Every tribe in Israel is about to get land. Farms, vineyards, pastures, cities, and wells. Generational wealth carved out of the promised land. Every tribe that is except one. The Levites get nothing. No acreage, no inheritance by lot. And yet God says to Aaron, I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. What could possibly be better than a piece of the promised land? Well, how about the God who promised it? Today on the show, we open up Numbers chapter 18. We're going to go through verses 8 through about 32, where the Lord reveals what it really means to serve at his altar and why those who do so, well, they were the richest people in Israel, in a way. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, March 9th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Thy Strong Word is made possible in part by our good friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You know, as we study Numbers 18 today, we're going to see how God provided for the Levites so that they could devote themselves entirely to his service and to teaching people. Well, in many ways, that's what the Lutheran Heritage Foundation does for the church around the world. LHF translates, publishes, and distributes confessional Lutheran materials and books, including Luther's Small Catechism and Bible storybooks and other Reformation resources, into more than 100 languages around the world. In places like Latin America and Southeast Asia and Sub-Saharan Africa, pastors and missionaries are receiving these materials free of charge. You know what? They're also working just down the road from you or in the city nearby, maybe right in your community. You know, this is what Christians do. They share the word of God with others. And so LHF can help you do that. LHFmissions.org. Check out all they have to offer. That's LHFmissions.org. Well, I'm pleased to welcome back to the program the Reverend Derek Waffle. He's the pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church in Huntsville, Alabama, in the Southern District. Pastor Waffle, welcome back to the show.
Thank you. Good morning.
Good morning. And I trust that Lent is going well for you and everything's going fine. It's kind of a busy season, but I don't know, maybe it's for you. How is it?
Oh, it's busy. You know, I think a lot of pastors have the same experience with it. Busy, but busy in a very good way. Busy preparing for our worship, especially in Holy Week, and looking forward a few weeks to some of those services and planning that week's worship out. But it is busy, but we love it.
Well, do you have Holy Week all planned out yourself? Is it all ready to go? Because I'll admit, I'm not. I'm not.
Oh,
yet.
No. It's beginning that process, not finishing it.
Well, you know, and it's my favorite week in the church year is Holy Week. I think it should be for everybody. It's the whole life of the church really summed up there in just a few services.
That is what our faith is all about.
Absolutely. Well, I'll tell you what, go ahead and start us off with a word of prayer, and we'll just get started on Numbers chapter 18.
Sounds good. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, you have taught us through your word. You have revealed to us your good and holy will, and especially in the death and resurrection of Christ, that your will is for our redemption and our salvation. As you teach us here today in your word in Numbers, open the scriptures to us to see how you have provided for your people throughout the generations, and how your scripture testifies in every way and at every time to the hope that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, for our listeners just joining us, or maybe who've been with us for a while, I just want to catch everybody up. So last time we were together, which was on Thursday, we were in Numbers chapter 18, the first seven verses. Well, we were also in 17, but there God established the roles and the responsibilities of the priests and the Levites directly following that rebellion of Korah in chapter 16 and the budding of Aaron's staff in 17. And so at this point, all the people were crying out, are we all to die? And to be frank, Pastor, it kind of seemed that way. God was just demonstrating his wrath left and right. But his answer was essentially, no, you're not going to die because I'm placing the priests and the Levites between you, between you and the sanctuary. You know, you don't want to come near the holy places because everyone who tries to usurp that authority gets smited. We don't use that word very often, but they do. But these Levites will stand in the gap. That's kind of where we're at. What else do you think we should maybe add to the conversation before we get into our new text? Anything?
Yeah, it's that when God puts up barriers, sometimes it's for our protection. I was just discussing in our Sunday morning Bible class the Tower of Babel this past Sunday, and the purpose of it is really putting a roadblock, or I should say a speed bump in human evil. The confusing of the languages is to separate people, and because as long as they're working together towards an evil purpose, they're going to accomplish more evil in that cooperation. So sometimes the speed bumps that God puts up in humanity's way are really for their good. And this separation between God and the rest of the Israelites that he puts in place through the ministry of the Levites is another one of those things that, you know, this is for your protection, not for my benefit, for your benefit.
You bring up the tower, and when I was growing up, I just had this idea, especially with the pictures that they always draw, it's going up into the clouds. I always had this idea that the reason why God had to stop them is that they were getting close. You know, it's like okay, well, they will not, you know, there'll be no stop to what they can do unless we stop this. And I thought, oh man, they were really close. But now as a pastor, a mature Christian, I look back at that text and I think, God had to stoop so far down to see our tiny little efforts and be like, well, look at them, you know? And then, so my point is to back up yours. God didn't do that because he was worried. He did it for us. And here the people are worried because they've learned something that, frankly, Pastor, we've forgotten today. The concept of holy ground, holy spaces,
absolutely.
You know, kadosh, set apart things, and set apart vocations even. And that's kind of what we're talking about here. So, yeah, you're right. We're going to give these Levites this special responsibility, the high priest too, and the priests. And Moses, of course, has the same responsibility in a way. He's often standing between the people and utter destruction. And yet that's what's making everyone mad. But while we might have been talking about that last time, this time, you know, as they learn that the Levites are going to absorb the danger of drawing near to the holy thing so that wrath doesn't break out amongst everybody, the question is, okay, but how are they going to eat? They don't have any of the inheritance, no farmland, no pastures, no inheritance by lot. And so even though we're not in the promised land, of course, God's going to lay out how he's going to provide for those who serve at his altar. So, Pastor Waffle, as we're going to see, the answer is pretty extraordinary. You ready to get into it?
Let's do it.
All right, starting with verse 8. Then Yahweh spoke to Aaron, "Behold, I have given you charge of the contributions made to me, all the consecrated things of the people of Israel. I have given them to you as a portion and to your sons as a perpetual due. This shall be yours of the most holy things reserved from the fire. Every offering of theirs, every grain offering of theirs, and every sin offering of theirs, and every guilt offering of theirs, which they render to me, shall be most holy to you and to your sons. In a most holy place shall you eat it. Every male may eat it. It is holy to you." Let's just stop there. So just talking about food, really, but food offerings, grain offerings, all these different types of offerings. What's Aaron being told here? He's being comforted, being assured, but what exactly is being said?
Well, it is the provision for the priests. And this word, like you said, this idea of a holy ground or a holy place is something that we probably don't have such an appreciation for in our culture today, but that is what they are being given, is this set apart nature of what they are to do in life, and everything about their whole life goes with that. They are set apart, and that is the, I think, a very useful definition of what holiness is. It's not necessarily a holy thing in the Old Testament is not necessarily a morally pure thing, though that should be a dimension that goes with it. It's something that's set apart for God's service. And so these people are set apart for their service, which comes with some benefits, but also a great deal of responsibility and, like you said, danger even. Aaron's sons are by no means immune from that danger, as we see. And the set-apartness continues through every aspect of their lives. The food they eat, the place they eat it in is set apart. And this is indicative of their role for the spiritual well-being of the whole nation.
So right out of the gate, though, you know, some things have shifted a little bit because you have all of these people, I think of Korah's rebellion, and they're saying, hey, you know, we are also priests. We're all priests. We all have access to God. And we had plenty to say about that, not really needing to rehash too much of it. But what I noted, though, is in this shift, now God is speaking directly to Aaron, not really just through Moses. And that's kind of rare. He's addressing the high priest face to face. So
it is rare.
Yeah, go ahead. Yeah.
Yeah. There's only a couple of instances. One time in Leviticus, also about the priesthood. And then also in early on during Exodus, when Moses is still coming back to Egypt from his encounter with God at the burning bush, God speaks to Aaron and tells him to go meet Moses out there still in the wilderness. There's only those couple of times that God addresses Aaron directly, and this is one of those times. So I don't know if that's part of his reassurance directly to Aaron for him and his family and his descendants, because it's I feel like it's easy to read this passage and focus on what are they getting? You know, they're getting the cream of the crop of all of these offerings of Israel. It seems like a privileged position, kind of living high on the hog. But like you pointed out, what they are being denied is a means to support themselves. They are given absolutely no land. And this is different from other places, for Egypt, for example, since they have just come out of Egypt and that's been their recent history. In Egypt, the priests of the different temples and different deities there, they did have land, often quite a lot of land, and usually some of the best land. So this is a marked distinction from the environment that they had just left, you know, saying, my priests, God saying to them, my priests are not going to have the best of the land. They are going to be dependent on the rest of their Israelite brothers to support them. Like God says to Aaron, you have no inheritance in the land. I am your inheritance. This service to the Lord is an honor, but it's a responsibility that's going to require their complete focus and dedication.
You mentioned limits earlier when we were talking about the limits that God often places for our own good, even though it feels restricting and constraining. Well, them not getting this land, you've already answered it by example. Like part of it is to not mimic the ways of the priests who were very powerful in Egypt, or at least could have been if they played their cards right. And of course, they were also at the whim of the emperor, but that's a different issue. During my Sunday morning Bible study, we've been talking about kind of obscure women of the Bible. And we're talking about Elisha and the Shunammite woman who has her husband build a little house for Elisha up on her roof. Mm-hmm. But anyway, once she's so kind to him and she's so gracious to him, and this isn't the point of that narrative, it goes on to talk about, frankly, resurrection. But there, he finally says, you know, Gerizim, my servant, go ask her what she wants. You know, like it's either a what does she want suspiciously, or it's a I just want to repay her for all the good that she's done. But he says, is it that you want me to speak to the king for you? Is it that you want me to speak to the commander of the army? And the Shunammite woman says, no, I'm fine. We're cool here. I live among my own people. We're taking care of ourselves. But my point is, just like a prophet, these priests and high priests and Levites would be very connected to power and royalty. And if they can't be given things to bribe them, If they have to be, they don't even have really a retirement plan, so to speak. If they have to be taken care of out of the sacrificial system, I think it's saying more than just, well, we want to make sure our priests are taken care of. Wouldn't you agree?
That's a very good point. Yeah, it's a bit of a BC separation of powers in that regard.
Yeah, maybe.
Everything they're given, you know, all of these resources they're given are specifically holy. And that means no one who's not a Levite is allowed to receive it. So yeah, even though they do receive these offerings for their support, for their livelihood from Israel, their influence over others has to be from God's word, because everything they have in any kind of a tangible sense is very restricted. It's like a designated offering at the church. You know, we've got this pot of money, and we can't use it for anything but the purpose that it was designated for by the one who gave it. And this case, yeah, everything they have is a designated offering that can only be used for the Levites. So the only way they have to exercise that position within the Israelite society is their ministry, their proclaiming and teaching of God's word.
I do think it's interesting, too, that it's described as the most holy things reserved from the fire, these portions of the offering, most holy to you and your sons. One thing that might be a little confusing, though, is in verse 10, in a most holy place shall you eat it. Every male may eat it. It's holy to you. So what's this holy place that they're eating it at? And why necessary to say every male may eat it? The Levites are typically male in service, aren't they? Or are there female Levites?
Well, there are female descendants of Levi.
Sure.
As far as the Levites who are serving in the tabernacle, so far as I can recall from Leviticus and all the different regulations there, it's the male Levites who are doing that service.
Right. That's exclusively male for sure.
Yeah. I don't think it's saying that they have to sit in the middle of the tabernacle and eat it, but rather it's restricted to the households of the Levites.
Yeah. Okay. I was just curious because, you know, the most holy things in verses 9 and 10, restricted to the males alone, eaten in a holy place, I think it also indicates that this is set apart even, like, I guess what I'm trying to say is if you come and make a sacrifice, I don't anticipate that you're going to later see one of the Levites kind of walking through town with leftovers.
Oh, good point. Yeah. Yes. I see what you're saying. Yes.
Right. So there's sort of a stewardship here of these materials too, not to be frivolous with them. There was a giant sacrifice today, so I'm going to use it at my, you know, grandson's bar mitzvah coming up or whatever.
Well, this is an issue that comes up with meat in the New Testament, the things that Paul has to say about meat sacrificed to idols. You know, the understanding is those were sacrificed in the pagan temples and then sold at the meat market. And that is a scenario that should absolutely not be happening in Israel if the Levites are following what God is here commanding. You know, they're not selling off the surplus sacrificed meat for their own benefit. You know, they can eat it, but again, it is that set apartness here that they can't then turn it around. You know, I don't know if God's trying to close every loophole that they might come up with, because we are awfully, awfully good at trying to find loopholes in the law. The function of the law is boundaries, I think, is a good thing to keep in mind here, that it's not all about this is morally wrong and you are forbidden from doing it, but God establishes boundaries for his people. And that's what we see all the way back to the very beginning in creation, the organizing of the whole universe and setting boundaries and setting the proper spheres for all the different parts of creation and the animals. And when we transgress God's boundaries, we suffer and we die. And when we remain inside those boundaries, we live and we flourish.
I mean, God doesn't set up this, what we would call today, the ministry of reconciliation, then just to abandon his ministers. But at the same time, you know, we have it said pretty plainly by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, He says, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in what is sacrificed on the altar. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Now, he is making that shift to taking care of the, you know, office of holy ministry. I don't necessarily want to make that shift, unless you do, we can do that. But really hearkening to Jesus, for my flesh is true food and my body is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. That's from John 6. So what I'd like to see the connection made here is that this is prefiguring the sacrifices to come. Obviously, that's what we've been talking about. But even in the fact that service itself is, well, it's kind of a dangerous position to be in, especially in light of what's been happening in the past few chapters.
It is dangerous. That is highlighted a little bit further on in this passage, verses 21 to 23 or so, but that they are putting themselves, in a sense, in harm's way, because God takes very seriously what he has commanded, and that is the purpose of a priest, as this mediator between the people and God. And what they are doing as these servants is taking the iniquity of the people and bearing it into the tabernacle to make atonement for it there. The language, and I'm skipping ahead a little bit from so far as you've read now, but in verse 22, so that the people of Israel do not come near the tent of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But right. The Levites shall do service in the tent of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. There is a sense here in which the Levites are bearing the sins of all the people, bearing, I think, not in the sense that Jesus bears our sins, but as a foreshadowing of that, but bearing them in the sense of carrying them into the place where atonement can be made for them.
Oh, yeah. That's such a good point, because we've heard that language so much about them bearing or being the buffers or taking upon themselves the sins of the people, even to the point where there are purification rituals for the guys who are in charge of purifying the people who are needing purifying. So, you know, it sticks to them just as much as anybody else. So I'm glad you made that point. This is about carrying them to God, the Father. And frankly, Jesus is doing the same thing. He's bearing them in a much more, obviously, fulfilling way. But what he's doing is for us, to protect us from the holiness of God. And that exactly is the point.
And I don't know if this is where you'd like to get into it, or if you'd like to put it off for a few more minutes, but this is where we can get into what the New Testament says about the priesthood of the Christian church, yeah. That we don't have any other mediator between us and the Father other than Jesus. This is the whole book of Hebrews. You know, he is our high priest. He is the one true mediator who has made this atoning sacrifice. And now we are all priests in his service under him as the great high priest. I think if we're trying to see where we are today in this, well, I don't think there really is a common Israelite in view as we look at this now. There are people who are outside of the church, out in those who are not believers, and there are Christians who are all in this Levitical service, in a sense, that we all come into God's presence in that sense. You know, not to collapse the distinction of the office of ministry, but so far as those who come and eat of this holy food, I like how you mentioned a minute ago that's prefiguring the sacrifice of Christ, that we all eat of the holy food. We all eat the body and blood of Christ. The sacrifice that was offered up as the atoning sacrifice for the sin of the world, the Levites are the ones who eat of these sacrifices. Now we are in that position as well. All of God's people, as Peter writes, this royal priesthood who serve in the Father's house and eat the holy food that's given to us.
On Sunday, I preached a sermon to people who weren't there. I started it off that way, basically telling them the truth that this sermon is for those who are no longer here. But since they're not here and you are, I'm just going to preach it to you for you to go tell them. and that's kind of part of it, right? We do bear the sins of other people when we bring them before the Father, because outside of Christ, that is that mediator, our true high priest, you don't have access to the Father. If you are not in Christ, God, there is no promise that God will hear your prayers. So I'd like to hear your response to that. More about the priesthood of all believers. Also, we'll talk about the not so most holy things, but the other things the Levites get. And we'll talk a little bit about their inheritance and why they're doing all of this when we come back from these messages. Folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor Waffle and I will see you on the other side.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Only 750 of over 7,000 languages spoken in the world have the full Bible. Lutheran Bible Translators wants to help close the gap in this generation. We can do this with your help. Connect your congregation to the Global Church by hosting a Bible Translation Sunday, an advocacy event that raises awareness about Bible translation. Lutheran Bible Translators provides ready-to-use service elements, a sermon outline, and more, all designed to fit your church's schedule. Join the movement of Lutheran churches committed to bringing God's Word to every language. Visit lbt.org/BTS to learn more and sign up for a Bible Translation Sunday. That's lbt.org/BTS.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. We're joined today by the Reverend Derek Waffle. He's the pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church in Huntsville, Alabama. And we're studying Numbers chapter 18, verses 8 through 32, although we've only made it to just a handful of those verses. We're going to pick up some more here in a minute. But before the break, we were talking about the priesthood of all believers, and our guest was bringing up this idea that, you know, there is no definitive division in the same way as between the priests of the Old Testament, the Levites, and, say, the office of holy ministry today. I think we interact with that priesthood of all believers in a different way than they would have, although the concept was certainly aware to them because, well, that's what was behind Korah's rebellion. So take us more through that, brother, and then we'll pick up some more verses.
Well, you're right. This is not an idea that suddenly emerges in the New Testament. Even when they are being given the law in Leviticus, God refers to the whole people of Israel in those terms. In fact, that is what Peter is quoting from, or I'm sorry, Exodus, not Leviticus, that the whole nation is this treasured possession of God, chosen out of all the nations, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So it is there, back into the very origins of the Israelites as a people being called out of Egypt and being given the law. But as far as the function of the Levitical priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood, it is different. And I think this is why we are careful with our language and how we speak about the office of ministry. You know, we Lutherans tend to use the word pastor, and I think that is very fitting with our emphasis. You know, if we look at, say, Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy, the Roman Catholics call them priests, and that is very indicative of their theology of what's happening in the Mass and the offering the sacrifice and so forth. Down here in the South, on the other side of the spectrum, Baptists and Pentecostals and so forth, they'll refer to the leader in their church as the preacher. You know, they really emphasize that preaching the word, while on the other hand, they tend to neglect and minimize the sacraments. I think the fact that we use pastor, shepherd, is very important because we emphasize that role as the German word is Seelsorger, a person who cares for the souls of others. And it really emphasizes that servanthood of ministry. So I think the fact that we don't use the word priest is important.
Interesting. Well, you know, one of the other things too, though, is that one of the movements, I would say, gosh, decades ago, but it still sort of rears its head, is this concept that because they're the priesthood of all believers, then everybody's a minister. You're all going out. You're all, and that's, you know, by definition true, of course, especially in the, you know, diaconal sense. But we still restrict, say, the administration of the sacrament to those who are folks who are of the office of holy ministry. And I think about, you know, I think about that in regards to the sacrificial system of our text today. What do you think the connections are there and the distinctions?
Yeah, I think Lutheran theology at its best is very comfortable with holding a couple of different ideas in tension together. Not quite paradox, but at least there's a little bit of tension. You know, on the one hand, we've got this priesthood of all believers that in a fundamental spiritual sense, yeah, no Christian has to go through another person in order to come to God in prayer. And you know, even though we treasure the gift of confession and absolution, still, you know, you are not unabsolved if you don't do that absolution in person. You come to the Father through Jesus as the true high priest in that sense. But that doesn't, that we have to hold that intention with the office of ministry, that verse that Paul says everything should be done in good order, in you know, decently and in good order, that there are distinct vocations in God's, the work of God's kingdom, and not everyone has the same ones. It doesn't mean that there's any spiritually, nothing spiritually superior about one person over another. Certainly, I think you would agree, we pastors are not spiritually superior to any other Christian. In fact, I can probably name a handful of lay people who I would say are much better Christians than I am. But there is a division of labor is perhaps a good phrase for it, which is the role of the Levites as well. They are given work to do, and that is spiritual work. And there is still spiritual work that God's people are called into that is not the same as our worldly vocations. Those worldly vocations are good and serve our neighbors and love our neighbors. One is not better than the other. We just have different parts in that one body of Christ all working together.
Do you think all vocations are equal?
Oh, I feel like that's a trick question.
It is, but I won't do the tricky part. I'm just curious. I mean, because I don't even have to answer it, but the question itself raises the issue, is that I do think that division of labor is important. Yeah. But one of the things I'm just concerned about is that while we don't want to bind people's consciences to, say, the sacrament of confession and absolution, like, you know, you can be forgiven without going to the pastor. You can be forgiven without participating in the Lord's Supper. You can be a Christian without going to church. God knows your heart, so now you don't have to do any baptism. Don't worry about that. And I think the slippery slope, of course, is where Lutheran theology does such an amazing job at, you know, carrying this tension. But I don't know that we've done the best job communicating that to our people. I think of the apology. Right? The Apology of the Augsburg Confession article, what is it, 13, says, the sacraments are not merely signs among men, but are signs and testimonies of God's will toward us through which God moves hearts to believe. The man who stands at that altar distributing the body and blood of Christ is doing something that the Levitical priests are really doing in shadow form. He's feeding the people from God's sacrifice. Mm-hmm. So I agree. We don't call our pastors priests typically, although I wouldn't burden anyone's conscience if they do. But when we read Numbers 18, I still see our pastors in that context, because the same God who fed Israel through the priesthood is the same one who feeds his church through the office of holy ministry and the sacraments, which of course we are right to restrict to those who have been rightly ordained for that.
I think as soon as we're asking the question, do I have to, like you were just talking about, do I have to do this or do that? I think as soon as we ask that question, the question in that way, we've already kind of gone off the rails. You know, do I have to do this or do I get to do this? Because all of these things that are given through the office of ministry, the word, the sacraments, you know, do I have to? Well, if you're approaching it from a check the boxes mentality, that's still a very legalistic mentality. Have I checked the right boxes or not? And that's just not what the gospel's about. The gospel is, you know, Jesus Christ is for you. Our gospel reading was week before last, right? Was John chapter 3. God sent his son to save the world, not to condemn it. And he is giving that grace to you in all of these different ways. He's giving it to you in baptism. He's giving it to you in the Lord's Supper. He's giving it to you in the proclamation of the word. And if we're approaching any of that with which boxes do I have to check, which do I have to do, which is necessary, then it's really missing out on the fullness of all the different ways that God is pouring that grace out.
What do we say to the person who says, I really only come to church because I feel like I have to, and we really want them to want to, and they want to, but the things they want to do, they don't do, and the things they don't want to do are the things they keep on doing?
Then you're in very good company, for one thing.
Amen to that, brother. You know, but that is the struggle, right? Because sometimes, brother, I go to church because I got to. I work here. They pay me. I mean, because your heart's not always eager to even stand before God. And there is that beautiful picture we have here where the priests in the Levitical sense are absolutely buffers between that and which they fear about God, the fear of the Lord, the one who just burned up a bunch of guys with fire from heaven and the rest he swallowed up in the ground because they dared to go against his will for them. And so the law is certainly worth preaching in its fullest severity, while at the same time, I think we sometimes remove the gospel that comes along with just the privilege to come to worship. And so, yeah, you and I are in 100% agreement that we shouldn't tell people, well, you got to come to church, and if you don't come to church, you're going straight to hell. On the other hand, outside the community of faith, you don't have that same protection that's offered by the sacraments and certainly by the service of those who are in the office of ministry.
Yeah, is it in the Large Catechism, I think, where Luther is talking about, you know, if you don't desire the sacrament, and if you really appreciated what it is you're getting here and how much you need it, then I shouldn't have to say this to you. You would be coming every time the doors are open. The gift and the giver are so much more than our appreciation for either.
Yeah, Luther says in the Large Catechism, Part 5, it's around paragraph 76, I think. If you cannot feel the need, therefore, at least believe the scriptures. They will not lie to you, and they know your flesh better than you do yourself. He says, in the second place, over and above this need, which is our very nature, there is the devil's kingdom, which throws us all into all sorts of distress and particularly agitates matters that concern the conscience and spiritual affairs. It doesn't let us rest, but unceasingly gives us a reason to seek and take the sacrament. And if you're so minded that you feel no need of the sacrament, then take it as a sure sign that not only do you not have faith, but you never even had it. You've never even truly felt your sins, and you're twice as much in need of the sacrament as before. Luther had a way with words, didn't he?
Oh, absolutely.
Of course, that's a translation from the German and probably not even the best one. But the point is, he certainly didn't shirk back from the responsibility to protect the people, like the get back from the holy places or God will burn you with fire from heaven. People aren't going to go, well, I have a right to be, you know, because they're going to get burned with fire from heaven.
Well, this is probably a good place that we could make a connection with closed communion, because that is the purpose of that Indeed. Practice. You know, it's we don't do that because we think we have to somehow protect Jesus or protect the sanctity of communion. It is holy. The purpose of closed communion is for the safety, the spiritual safety of those who are coming to it. In that sense, it is very much like this role that the Levites are playing.
We're going to move into the next section, but I made a statement once that got a lot of pushback, which is not uncommon, I'll be honest. But one of the things I said was, in the Old Testament, it appears that God says that you must sacrifice the firstborn of every man and beast, period. The difference being, for the man, you can redeem it with the life of an animal, and he prescribes that. And what was taken umbrage with was this idea that God says you have to sacrifice your firstborn son. But I thought that was the whole point. What do you say about that kind of framing?
I think you're exactly right, that this is all, I mean, everything in Scripture, this is our fundamental a way of understanding Scripture, is it's all about Jesus. And yeah, the firstborn children are not immune from that. Now, they are absolutely not to sacrifice them physically. Human sacrifice is completely antithetical to what God's people are supposed to be doing. But they are redeeming them. They are making this sacrifice in substitution for the firstborn. So yeah, that certainly includes the people, and that's Jesus.
Yeah,
the
it's not as though
son.
Sorry, I didn't mean to speak over you, but yeah, it's not as though it's like you have the option of redeeming. It's like, you know, you have to sacrifice the first that opens the womb, but you know, if you just want to sacrifice them, that's okay. No, obviously, he says, you must redeem them. In fact, let's go ahead and get those verses under our belts. Verse 11. So he's speaking. He's just got done with the very holy things. And now this also is yours, the contribution of their gift. All the wave offerings of the people of Israel, I've given them to you and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual due. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. All of the best of the oil and all of the best of the wine and of the grain, the first fruits of what they give to Yahweh, I give to you. The first ripe fruits of all that is in their land, which they bring to Yahweh, shall be yours. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. Every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. Everything that opens the womb of all flesh, whether man or beast, which they shall offer to Yahweh, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. And their redemption price, at a month old, you shall redeem them, parenthetically. You shall fix at 5 shekels in silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. But the firstborn of a cow, or the firstborn of a sheep, or the firstborn of a goat, you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar, and shall burn their fat as a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to Yahweh. But their flesh shall be yours, as the breast that is waved, as the right thigh that are yours. All the holy contributions that the people of Israel present to Yahweh, I give to you and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual due. It is a covenant of salt forever before Yahweh, for you and for your offspring with you. I'm just going to add one more. And Yahweh said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. To the Levites I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service they do, their service in the tent of meeting, so that the people of Israel do not come near the tent of meeting lest they bear sin and die. All right, we'll just pause it right there at 22. You brought that up earlier and I wanted to make sure we got to it. So, Yash, and you're right. We mentioned this. You mentioned this earlier. We could probably just to focus on all these things that they're getting, and that might be worth a study, but now let's focus more now on exactly why this is happening, which again, you've already introduced. So take us through it some more.
Yeah. Now, I hope I'm not missing a detail in here and getting this wrong, but as I read it, it sounds like everything they are receiving are the sacrifices that have been killed. You know, the firstborn of the cow and sheep and goat, you sprinkle their blood on the altar and burn their fat, and then the flesh is then the what the Levites receive. They're not receiving live animals to build and maintain their own flock. They're receiving the meat, but again, they are not building up any kind of a I don't know if you want to call it generational wealth or any kind of a stockpile. They have no way to stockpile this. They have no refrigeration or freezer. This meat is not going to stay good for very long. They are being called into a whole lifetime of trust that every day, you know, it's just as we are taught to pray, give us our daily bread. Every day, as the people bring their offerings, they are receiving their short-term needs. Mm-hmm. They don't have the means to produce, to grow crops or keep herds or anything like that for themselves. It's a little bit like Israel in the wilderness with the manna, daily dependence on God providing. And you could also say it's a little bit of incentive for them that to be faithful in their vocation in teaching and spiritually leading the people of Israel, because it means if Israel refuses to be faithful in their worship, then, well, they're going to starve too. I don't know if that's a bit of a law interpretation on it, but it is a motivation there that daily they depend on the others. Someone in the early church wrote about them that they are called to work at cultivating the soul, not the land, to give their attention to the law and not to fields. This single-minded focus, not putting their hand to the plow and looking back, as Jesus says, on doing the ministry that is required among the people. And all this about the firstborn is part of that. They are the taken as the firstborn. This goes back a few chapters earlier in Numbers. I believe it was Numbers 8. It talks about the Levites as a group being taken as the firstborn by God. Even though Levi was certainly not the firstborn of Jacob's children, Numbers 8 says that God is taking them as the tribe, as in this position of the firstborn, reserved and sanctified to his service.
Yes. Yeah. I mean, by the way, you've said a bunch of things that I think are actually I think they're worth affirming, but I want to start at the first one. And that is that, yeah, everything that they're receiving in verses 8 through 22 or so, that's perishable. Cooked meat from the altar, fresh oil, new wine, first ripe fruit. I mean, this is ready to be eaten. So I don't think they're accumulating herds. They're getting like grains and flour already processed, not seeds to plant. But I did do a quick logos search because I was curious too. It's like, okay, well, what does happen? And there actually is a precedent for that. And we find it. Let me see if I can find where I put my note. But we find it in Nehemiah. So this is when Nehemiah comes back from exile and he discovers that the Levites have abandoned the temple and they went back to farming. So Nehemiah 13 says, I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled, each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their station. So at some point, the Levites just walked off the job because the people of God weren't being faithful to God's command to take care of them. So there is incentive for them to, I don't want to say keep the people happy, because that's exactly the opposite, but rather to be faithful in their duty. And I don't think it's seen as a good thing that they walked off the job either.
Oh, absolutely not.
It's not as though he's saying, see what happens? No, both were in the wrong. And that's, you know, that's a historical reality. But let's get to Hebrews real quick. He writes, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing office, but he holds his priesthood permanently, Jesus, of course, because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save the uttermost who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession. So it's a good thing that this priesthood that we're learning about here is fulfilled, and you're right, not in the office of holy ministry, but in Jesus.
Yeah, there's a couple of times that Luther latches on to what is said here about the first fruits and the Levites receive all the first fruits. He connects this with what we read in Romans, for example, Romans chapter 8, that we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groaning inwardly to await our adoption to sonship. And he makes a lot about that in a couple of his commentaries about how we as the church are in this Levitical position because we have all received the first fruits of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. And all that that entails. You know, as one of my seminary professors like to say, both the now and the not yet at the same time. We have received the first fruits. We have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, that and everything that goes with that, being called, gathered, enlightened, and sanctified in faith. But at the same time, it is only the first fruits. There is still more to come. There is still, again, Paul's language in Romans 8, groaning inwardly as we eagerly wait for adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies, that we are in this Levitical position ourselves, enjoying the blessings of God through the Spirit and waiting for the final fulfillment, that they are, again, Hebrews, these priests kept dying. The problem with one of the problems with the old priesthood is they kept dying, and they had their own sins to atone for. The perfect, permanent high priest, Jesus, doesn't have those problems. You know, Hebrews is really where we should look to understand everything about Leviticus and Numbers and all these sacrifices, because that's the master class in teaching us what it was all about all along.
It really is. But you know what? We're out of time, but that's okay because we're ending on Jesus. We had a little excursion there, and I really enjoyed the conversation with you. So the rest of the verses, folks, don't worry. We'll pick it up tomorrow with my next guest. But for now, I just want to thank you so much, Pastor Waffle, for joining us today. Again, it's the Reverend Derek Waffle, pastor of Ascension Lutheran Church in Huntsville, Alabama. Thanks, brother.
Thank you.
All right, next time on Thy Strong Word, like I said, we're going to pick right back up where we left off, and then we'll get into chapter 19. The Law of the Red Heifer, one of the most mysterious rituals in Scripture. We're going to look at that, a powerful foreshadowing of the purifying work of Jesus. Don't miss it. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all. As we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.